Welcome back. Glad to see you all again. We're at number five in our series on the prophetic gift. And today our subject will be the inspiration of the prophets. Before we begin, the deacons are in place. This is a time of year for generosity, even though it's a time of tight budgets and failing companies and so forth. God's people are still generous, I'm sure. Let's pray before we begin. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come before you in awe of your majesty, in awe of your gift, the baby boy. Imagine coming to this world as a helpless baby boy with the entire universe full of evil angels and Satan himself absolutely determined to destroy you. It's hard to fathom. And yet we know it was true. Now as we turn to look at the reliableness of the record, may we come forth with a new conviction, not only of how reliable the record is, but how we can go about demonstrating that fact to those who might have questions, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of this particular lesson is to discuss what we mean when we say something is inspired. Now, those of you with a medical background shouldn't have any trouble with inspiration. You do that every time you put your stethoscope up to the chest and you say, take a deep breath. You could say, inspire, because that's really what it means. So when we say a writing, something written down is inspired, what do we mean? Is there a clear distinction? Is there an easy way to tell the difference between something which is so-called God-breathed, because that's really what the word means? Is there a way to tell a difference between what is God-breathed and what is just ordinary writing? It's interesting that we have very clear examples in the Bible of stuff that we consider, or material, let me just not call it stuff, of materials, writings that we consider absolutely inspired, the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But we also have evidence in 1 Kings 4:32, and we'll see if my toys work. They do. If you look there about two lines down from the top of the screen, three lines down, it's talking about God. Well, look at verse 29. He gave God Solomon unusual wisdom and insight. And then down to verse 32. He composed 3,000 proverbs and more than 1,000 songs. How many of Solomon's proverbs do we have? About 500 or 600. What happened to the rest? How many songs of Solomon do we have? Or psalms, if you prefer to call them that. Well, probably three that we can be reasonably sure about. What happened to the rest? Does this mean that some of Solomon's materials were inspired and some were not? Or when a person is inspired, does it mean that everything that they do and say from that point on in their life is inspired? When Ellen White wrote letters home to her children, should those be considered inspired? When Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:13, winter's coming, I'm here in prison and it's cold, could you please bring me my coat? Did he need the Holy Spirit to tell him that? But that's in our Bibles. And so we come to some of the classic verses. You know the first one. I'm sure you learned it sometime, probably had to repeat it many times in classes. And my Good News Bible has it here, 2 Timothy 3:16, about two lines down from the top there. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, etc. But there's a little B here in my text, and it says, or every Scripture inspired by God is also useful. Now that's quite a bit different. Is this a verse saying, don't worry folks, all 66 books in your Bible are inspired and you can count on it? Or is this a verse that says, every inspired Scripture, and you know which ones those are because you worked it out, you've studied it for yourself, you've talked to others, you've researched it, and once you know it's inspired, then those verses, those passages, those books are inspired. Which is it? Well, let's look at some of the issues. You're probably all also familiar with 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Another famous passage we should mention in passing. Above all else, however, remember that no one can explain by himself or herself a prophecy in the Scriptures. Now, this is our verse, a very valid one, I would say, for talking to others. We can't go off on a limb by ourselves in contradiction to all the rest of the world and say, I've got the inspired word of God, I'm the only one who knows the truth, and all the rest of you are wrong. Now, that's not the way God intends for it to be. He goes on to say, for no prophetic message ever came just from human will, but people were under the control of the Holy Spirit as they spoke the message that came from God. So what does all that mean? Is there a simple test to distinguish between what is God-breathed and what is not? I'm almost embarrassed to say this, but I've heard plenty of Adventist pastors read this verse, close their Bible, hold the Bible up and said, friends, you can know because this verse is in this book that it is inspired by God. And what do we do when our Catholic friends and our Orthodox friends who have different groups of books and their Bibles read the same text and hold up their Bible and say, you can know because this verse is in here that every book in this Bible is inspired. What do we say next? When Paul wrote those words to Timothy, what was he talking about? Remember that in Timothy's day, he didn't run down to the ABC and buy himself a nice Good News Bible with all everything nicely printed on it. The Bible in Timothy's day, the mic's coming. The Bible in Timothy's day, remember, was a whole bunch of scrolls, and they're all separated out. And you had to decide for yourself what books should be included. Now, it's true that there were lists that people knew about. Even in those days, it said, these are the reliable ones, and those other ones you can't trust too much. But they were all separate scrolls, yes.
Well, you've gone on to say it, but I was thinking about the Old Testament. Christ referred to the Old Testament, the apostles, always the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So I think that some people criticize the Old Testament. Particularly, but...
Sure, absolutely. You are aware that Jesus says, Luke 24:44 is one of the most obvious places, Jesus spoke to the disciples, he says, everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, in some places he says just the law and the prophets, in some places he just says law, referring to the Old Testament. And he clearly knew what he was talking about, and I'll demonstrate that in a little bit because I want to demonstrate that in connection with another point that we'll make in just a moment about the book of Matthew. So, what are we going to do with these verses, which if we use them as we have traditionally used them, they prove too much. See, if if any book that's published and in that book is a verse, and I hesitate to say this, but there are two versions of the Bible, and I use that term a little bit loosely, that are very interesting. I should have brought them, actually. One of them is a version which, in the introduction, says, this version was written down and revised by the spirits and is given to you as signed by Jesus the Christ. And it's the Spiritist Bible. And it's full of stuff that you would never accept. But there's the claim. And then I could show you another Bible by a much larger group that many of you are familiar with. And that Bible just says, you know, you better believe what we say. You don't have any choice. It says, if the Holy Spirit is with you, you will believe what this says. Those aren't exact words, but that's the basic message. So how do you respond to that? Can we just take a claim like all Scripture is inspired by God, and that's all we need? Well, it is a little bit reassuring to know that even Roman Catholic scholars like Jerome, who translated the Septuagint into the Vulgate, the official Roman Catholic Bible, rejected those extra books. So did Martin Luther in his day when he was translating into German. And a whole body of Christian scholars have agreed. So it's not like we're all by ourselves in doing that. But God does not expect any of us to just accept the opinion of others on our own behalf. Read the books for yourself and see, after considering what scholars have said, whether you agree with them. And then these very significant words from Ellen White, and with reference to her own writings, but now I must respond to the letters received from you and others. In your letter, you speak of your early training to have implicit faith in the testimonies and say, and this is quoted from a letter written to her, I was led to conclude and most firmly believe that every word that you ever spoke in public or private, that every letter you wrote under any and all circumstances was as inspired as the Ten Commandments. My brother, that's the end of the quote, my brother, you have studied my writings diligently, and you have never found that I have made any such claims. Neither will you find that the pioneers in our cause ever made such claims. And that's Selected Messages, Book 1, page 24. So, looked at superficially, this is scary. It means that we, in consultation with others, must do our homework and make up our minds for ourselves. Unfortunately, many have done superficial work and basically rejected what they did not like and accepted what they did like, both from the Bible and from the writings of Ellen White. If we take that approach, we are, in fact, setting up ourselves and our own intellectual choices as superior to Scripture. While we must use wise judgment in deciding what is inspired, and not just wise judgment, but the guidance of God in doing that, God has never permitted us the privilege of choosing what we like and throwing out what we do not like. How would God ever give us any reproof and direction if we already know what we want to do, and we've already made up our minds what we like and what we don't like? Hey, why bother with Scripture at all? So let us review once again how the process of inspiration takes place. And here's where I'd like your thoughts, your comments, speak up. First, God decides that he or they have a message for us. Through the Holy Spirit, and sometimes with angels as intermediaries, it specifically says that in some places in Scripture, as you know, and Ellen White said that, he or they communicate that message to a human prophet. That human prophet then speaks or writes down the message using the best words he or she can find to describe what he or she has heard or seen. If the message is a written message, it then gets copied many times. Eventually, it is also translated into other languages, which in turn are copied. All during this time, people are reading the message, and if the thought that they receive is something close to what God originally intended, then that person has been inspired by a message from God. Inspiration includes the entire process from the time when God has an idea until that idea occurs in our minds. It is people who are inspired, not printed books. Now, before you shoot me, I have a lot of evidence for that statement. I want you to think about that. What's printed in a book that's sitting on your shelf at home and never gets opened? It doesn't matter whether it's inspired or not. It does you no good whatsoever. The only inspiration that matters is what gets inside here. So stop and think about that. The inspiration process is all the steps, however many steps it takes, from the time God has an idea until that idea gets into your brain. Do you have any questions about that? Feel free to challenge me. I don't mind being challenged. But do you follow what I'm saying? It makes a big difference. Yes, we've got a... Dennis is going to help us here.
Well, Ken, I really like your description and definition of inspiration.
But thank typical, you, I do too.
But typical of theologians, they muddy the waters, and they would break that process up into three different descriptions.
And we need to do that on occasion in order to specifically talk about the different processes that happen. And I'm not arguing with that. But inspiration must include ultimately the entire process.
So when we're reading some of the theologians, they will describe that process in which God reveals his ideas to his prophets as revelation. And that process in which the prophets are writing down their words or the words, the inspired words, they call that inspiration, which would be a narrower view of your definition there. And then when we read the inspired word, they call that, I believe it's illumination.
Yes. Yeah. Well, having said all that, I mean, my basic premise is, what difference does it make what's written down in a book if it doesn't get into here? I mean, that's the bottom line as far as I'm concerned. And I think we have to ask people, okay, let's get down to the basics here. What are we really talking about? And what we're talking about is how God communicates with my brain. That's what we're talking about. Well, so in our day, if you have your hand out, I'm down to number 9. So in our day, what do we say to or about people who claim to be inspired? Let us ask some basic questions. And you must have all heard these things before, but I'm just reviewing them for our collective benefit. Does something have to be true to be inspired? Careful. Well, let's look at a couple of examples. Verse 4, right there, Genesis 3, verse 4. The snake replied regarding God's word, "That's not true, you will not die." Is that a true statement or is it a lie? It's a lie. Is it an inspired lie? I thought the Bible was inspired. This is part of Scripture. Isn't it inspired? Come on now, we got to be honest with ourselves. Do we consider Scripture to be inspired? Is this a part of Scripture? Is it a lie? Are lies sometimes inspired? Okay. Come on now, we have to be fair here. We got a hand over here, a couple of hands. There you go, Don.
I think there's a difference between inspired and accuracy. But I'd like to take this.
Oh, this is well recorded. I don't think there's any question about the fact that this is what was actually
right.
said.
I want to go back a little bit to your earlier comment on senior minister who had the Bible. Now, most of us here this morning that are older have seen this.
Mm-hmm.
Very earnest, God-fearing people. Mm-hmm. I've often wondered, though, we have an advantage today in...
Turn the mic like this and aim it at your mouth. Yeah.
We have an advantage today in that we have access to tremendous amounts of ancient history.
Mm-hmm.
But one wonders at times if it's like, I can't remember who it was, but much learning doth make thee mad.
Yeah.
Can we be overeducated? I'm not negating what you're saying. We do have to search, but we've all seen some brilliant men for a variety of reasons get off on a tangent, and that mm-hmm. was it.
Yeah. Yeah. No argument about that. Anybody else want to challenge my idea that lies can be inspired? Go on.
I'm not challenging your idea, but I've lived long enough that I have an advantage over many of you. When every word in the Bible was inspired, and we were taught that,
mm-hmm.
and every word that Sister White wrote was inspired, and we were taught that.
Yeah.
And if you didn't believe it, you were an infidel.
That's right. Okay, Lorna's going to help us down here.
I think that there are inspired things that are not true that God wants us to know. And that's why they're there. And he wanted us to know what Satan said. And that's a confusing statement. You can spend a lot of time studying that. They didn't die. No, they didn't. And Satan was right.
Mm-hmm.
Sin causes death, but it's tricky. But God did want us to know that, and he wanted us to know about your other story about the prophet that lied to another prophet. He wanted us to know that. He wanted us to know that somebody who we believe is inspired by God can lie, and we need to be aware of that, and that has the words. He had the name. He had the name prophet, but he lied. And
the story. Let me just read the key passage. You don't have to read the whole story. I hope you're all familiar with the story in 1 Kings 13. I'm just going to read verse 18 here, which is the key verse. Then the old prophet, and later he was given a message by God, so we have to call him a prophet. Then the old prophet from Bethel said to him, I too am a prophet just like you. And at the Lord's command, an angel told me to take you home with me and offer you my hospitality. What does it say next? But the old prophet was lying. So is that an inspired statement? Why do we have a... We have a problem with this. It's inspired because it accurately represents what actually happened. It correctly represents what happened. The statement is a lie, but the scriptures is accurate in presenting the truth about that statement. Go ahead.
That was basically what I was going to say.
Yeah.
There's a difference. You take the book of Genesis. Moses writes the book. He's inspired to write the book, mm-hmm. and to write it accurately.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we can say, I can rely on Moses' picture as he writes it down.
Mm-hmm.
But he also wrote us and told us about stories of things that weren't so good.
Yeah.
Bad things that happened, and yet he was truthful about it all.
Yeah. Gordon, were you going to... Oh. Yeah, okay, very good. I'm glad some of us are on the same page. All of us, I hope, are on the same page. So... Now we have to recognize that even lies can be inspired.
Sure.
That's a little scary.
You know?
Oh, go ahead.
I think not only is it all of what I've heard so far, but that it's instructive for that lie to be there. And if it wasn't instructive, we need to see the whole picture.
Do we need to know that Satan lies to us? Of course we do. It's very important, a very important point. And if you don't have an example of any of his lying, then how are you going to know? How are you going to learn these kind of things? Yes.
Yeah, as he was just saying, this is part of the great controversy between God and Satan. God has made claims. Satan has made claims. We need to know what the claims are and decide for ourselves who is correct.
And they can't both be correct because they're diametrically opposed in many cases. So, yes, we need to have lies identified. Okay, now, I'm going to get a little tougher here. Now we come to number two under number nine. I want you to look at it. It's up on your screen there. You got it in your handout. That's fine. Could a mistake be inspired? Well, look at Matthew 23:35. As a result, the punishment for the murder of all innocent people will fall on you from the murder. These are the words of Jesus, okay? As recorded by Matthew. As a result, the punishment for the murder of all innocent people will fall on you from the murder of innocent Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Okay. Was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, murdered between the temple and the altar? Not sure. Well, let's see if we can find out who we're talking about here. Here's Zechariah. This is the author of the book, Zechariah. In the eighth month of the second year that Darius was emperor of Persia, the Lord gave this message to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah and grandson of Iddo. He lived after the Babylonian captivity. He helped to rebuild the temple. He was never murdered. Nothing like that ever happened to him. There's no record of anything like that. However, if we go back and we start do our little our research a bit more, we find something very interesting. And by the way, notice in Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, when Luke records this same story, he says, so the people this time will be punished for the murder of all the prophets killed since creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the holy place. There's nothing about Berechiah there at all. So I go back here and I look at this again and I see there's an interesting story found in 2 Chronicles 24, starting with verse 20. I'm just going to read this because I think it's very instructive. Then the Spirit of God took control of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. Notice Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood where the people could see him and called out, the Lord God asks why you have disobeyed his commands and are bringing disaster on yourselves. You abandoned him, so he has abandoned you. Now, this is now back 200 years before the other Zechariah. This is just before the Babylonian captivity, not 100 years after it. King Joash joined in a conspiracy against Zechariah, and on the king's orders, the people stoned Zechariah in the temple courtyard. What are we saying here? Which Zechariah was killed in the temple courtyard? Was it Zechariah, son of Berechiah? Wasn't. It was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Did Jesus make a mistake? I don't think so. I think it's probably Matthew who made the mistake. Am I going to throw Matthew out because he made a mistake? I hope not. But it's a mistake. There's no question about it. Let me tell you, show you another one. Matthew 27, 9 and 10. I hope we're all mature here today because this is serious stuff. And someday you might be faced with this by some skeptic and I want you to be aware of it. Look at Matthew 27, 9 and 10. Then what the prophet Jeremiah had said came true. They took the 30 silver coins, the amount the people of Israel had agreed to pay for him, and used the money to buy the potter's field as the Lord had commanded me. Did Jeremiah say that? No. Zechariah said that. Matthew made another mistake. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to say Matthew is uninspired or are we going to say Matthew is human? Okay, that's a tougher one. What are we going to do with this? This is the kind of stuff that you don't teach in Bible classes in SDA schools. Yes.
Well, I've noticed that through the Bible. Uh-huh. And it doesn't affect my faith in the Bible mm-hmm. at all. It kind of makes it kind of personal. Mm-hmm. Do you make mistakes? Do I make mistakes?
I've made one or two.
So somehow then I think, yeah, well, we know what he's talking about. Because mm-hmm. what we're getting is information. Mm-hmm. We're information about the great controversy, information about God's love for us. It's just all information. And if there's a few little tidbits like that, it doesn't seem to bother me in the Bible. And it's.
You mean you're willing to admit that Bible writers might be humans?
Yeah, this is what
that's
I'm
amazing.
Getting to. Overall, when you take from Genesis to Revelation and you read, mm-hmm. you're going to find these little things, and it's very human, and it doesn't affect my faith in the Bible.
What happened? Did we just burn out a light on that side or something? Want to try turning it on again and see if by... I think we might have just lost a bulb on our projector, but you can look over on this side. Sorry. Anyway, Dennis, go ahead.
But I understand that there are people who believe that every word is written down as God spoke it to the prophets, and I'd like to ask them how they explain these situations.
They hope you don't find these verses. No, we're going to get to that a little bit later. There's a section a little bit further on. We're going to talk about what's sometimes referred to as verbal inspiration. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So hold that question for a moment.
I believe Ellen White says something about there may be mistakes in the Bible, but none of them is sufficient to cause you to lose your salvation. You're taking the whole 66.
Yeah, exactly. Well, okay, now what are we going to do with all this? Well, as has already been stated, we don't need to get bent out of shape about this. And now, well, let me just, I'll be brave now and just tell you. There was someone whom I know personally a few years ago, 20 plus years ago, who wrote a book called The White Lie. And in that book, he makes all sorts of accusations against the writings of Ellen White. And he and others have said Ellen White can't be trusted because one time she said that the Paradise Sanitarium had 44 rooms in it, I think it was, and actually it was 40. So she couldn't be inspired because she made a mistake. One time someone came to that gentleman and said, "What about the mistakes in the Bible?" And the guy turned livid red and he says, "Don't try to destroy my Bible to save your Ellen White." So how do we respond to that kind of a... You see, these are people who please, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, but I just want us to see, we can't take those kind of positions or we're going to get ourselves into trouble. Yes?
I was at a meeting where that gentleman you're talking about and another gentleman were discussing mm-hmm. things about Sister White, and I was not impressed with what he had to say. It was all a big joke to him.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a joke to me.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's look at some of the other issues in inspiration. Acts 17:28. How are we doing on time here? Maybe I better speed along here. As someone has said, Paul is quoting, as someone has said, in him we live and move and exist. Where did Paul get that? It's a quote from a Cilician poet by the name of Aratus, who lived between 315 and 240 BC. Is it all right for an inspired writer to quote an uninspired source? And he does that in two other places, and I'm going to jump over them because our time is racing. 1 Corinthians 15:33 and Titus 1:12. He quotes uninspired sources. Is that all right? Well, at least he recognizes, Paul in those cases recognizes that he's quoting. What do we do when we come to Jude? Let me just pick this one. There's several places in Jude, but let's look at this one. Let's see. Oh, yes. Verse 14. Here we go. 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. Remember, Jude only has one chapter. It was Enoch, the seventh direct descendant from Adam, who long ago prophesied this about them. The Lord will come with many thousands of his holy angels to bring judgment on all, to condemn them all for the godless deeds they have performed and for all the terrible words that godless sinners have spoken against him. And this is a New Testament writer writing a number of years after Jesus was here on this earth. He says Enoch said this. Where did he get that information? Is there a book of Enoch somewhere that we have lost that was inspired? Possibly. It's possible that some inspired books have been lost. I can't say for sure, and neither can you. What I do know is that there are several books of Enoch. In fact, there's four of them, written very much uninspired books, written by people around about the time of Jesus, some a little before, possibly some a little bit after. And they say these words. And Jude doesn't give any credit at all. Now, is it possible that Jude and these other people are quoting a third source which perhaps was inspired? I don't know. But Jude gives no credit for these words, except to Enoch. He doesn't tell us where he got that information. So, what do we do with that kind of stuff? So, now to Dennis's question. And I hope I'm not destroying anybody's faith here. That's certainly not my intention. Generally, there have been two different approaches taken to the subject of inspiration. Some believe in verbal inspiration. According to that theory, God takes responsibility for the exact words written down by the original prophet. Please notice that very carefully. By the original prophet or apostle in the original language. Some extend verbal inspiration to what might be called dictation inspiration, in which they believe that God actually dictated the exact words to be written down. If we take that approach, it leaves us with several serious questions. And here we go again. Number one, if we want to read the inspired scripture, we would have to read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, because that's the only language that's really inspired. Those are the originals. Any translation in any other language would result in some variations in thoughts and ideas, and it would not be deemed God's own words. Two, furthermore, we do not have a single copy of a single book as written down by the original author. We only have copies and or translations of their original writings. When people who believe in verbal inspiration find something in Scripture that they personally disagree with, and here's the key point, when they find something that they personally disagree with, they say that it has been changed by the copyists or the translators. And when they do that, they're setting up their own judgment as superior to the Word of God. So these people go through the Bible, and when they find things which they think are wrong, they correct them. So who's the ultimate authority, the Bible or their opinion? In their opinion, it's their opinion that's the superior authority. But I cannot accept that in any way. Okay? A second approach to inspiration is called thought inspiration. According to this approach, God gave visions, dreams, and ideas to his prophets and apostles, who then spoke them or wrote them down to the best of their ability, using the language and culture that they understood in their day. Those who believe in thought inspiration recognize that there have been times when God spoke directly to the prophet and told the prophet to write down his words. And you know some examples. God actually wrote with his finger on tables of stone once, as we know. Sometimes God speaks directly through a prophet. We're not arguing with that. Ellen White commented about this issue with these words: "The Bible is written by inspired men, but is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented." Yes or no? Is God as a writer represented anywhere in Scripture? Yes. The Ten Commandments, of course, every Seventh-day Adventist should know that. The only problem is if you read Exodus 20 and you read Deuteronomy 5, they don't agree. Now what are you going to do? Did God forget what he wrote? Or did Moses forget what God had inspired him to say? Or did God write something down that maybe was a little different than either one of those, and then Moses interpreted it for the people of his day, and when he wrote it, we don't know. We don't know.
Larry. It could be just two different ways of looking at the same thing. You know, we had the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain.
Sure.
It depends on if you're looking up or looking down.
Yeah. And sure, that's true. But what we have to be honest to say is that probably we don't have the exact words that God wrote on the tables of stone. Men will often say such an expression is not like God, but God has not put himself in words and logic and rhetoric or trial in the Bible, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Look at the different writers. It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired. My point a little earlier when I said it's not a book sitting on a shelf that's inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts, and ladies too, I might add, inspiration acts not only on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts. But the words receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus the utterances of the man are the word of God. Manuscript 24, 1886, written while Ellen White was in Europe. Found in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 21. So what difference does it make? Yes, we've comment, microphone, just to say. Oh, you got a mic. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was here in medical school when the gentleman we're talking about, his book came out shortly after that, and he taught us a class for the first year we were here. Mm-hmm. And my observation as the years have gone by would be two things. One is that a lot of people then use his book, or at least maybe the thoughts, maybe they never even read the book.
Yeah.
But the idea, well, maybe Ellen White is not inspired. And so as the years have gone by and I've watched a lot in our church, a lot of people kind of throw it out. Mm-hmm. You know, she's maybe okay, but, you know, you really don't have to stick to it. My second observation would be this, is that I've read her works. Mm-hmm. And the more I read them, the more I'm inspired to love God.
Yeah.
And to me, she's inspired.
Absolutely.
And you know, I'm delighted that God gave us that gift.
I went to the gentleman's home after he'd written his book, some years after he'd written his book. And we stopped there, and I just mentioned the book to him, and he says, well, you probably don't know anything about it. I'm sure you haven't read it. And I says, I have read your book. And he was quite surprised that I'd actually read his book all the way through. He says, so let me show you what I'm doing. And he took me back to his study, and here was all these books out. He was in the process of showing all the ways in which Ellen White had borrowed from other authors. And here were all these books set out on his desk. And we sat there and looked at it, and he had pens, highlighters of different colors. And he was reading through the story, and he was working at that point in time on the story of Jesus in the temple at age 12. Now, you know, the Bible has, what, two verses on that? And almost everybody who writes a life of Jesus has a whole chapter on it. So how much expansion can you do on two verses? So here he has all these things other, and so he goes through and says, you see, you read along here, and this author used that word right there, and see, Ellen White used that same word right here. And then you go along, this other author used this word right over here, and Ellen White used that word right here. Well, of course she, I mean, I thought I can't believe I'm hearing this. I mean, here was this page of Desire of Ages lit up like a Christmas tree with all these different colors. And I say, how
Could you not use the same words? I mean, the point of language is that I speak a word and you've heard the word before and you have some idea what it means. You know, it's... Anyway, I've ranted and raved about that enough. At times, there are unusual phenomena connected with God giving a dream or a vision or with God or an angel speaking to one of his messengers. Let me just look at one of those, Daniel 10, starting with verse 7. I was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see anything, but they were terrified and ran ahead. I was left there alone watching this amazing vision. I had no strength left and my face was so changed that no one could have recognized me. When I heard his voice, I fell to the ground unconscious and lay there face downwards. And then a hand took hold of me and raised me to my hands and knees. I was still trembling. The angel said to me, Daniel, God loves you. Stand up. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I have been sent to you. When he said this, I stood up, still trembling. So, yeah, there are unusual phenomena connected with the giving of God's messages at times. If we had time, I could go through a number. Paul, you remember what happened on the Damascus Road? You remember what happened to the Apostle John and the Isle of Patmos in Revelation? And we could go back all the way to Joshua when the angel, one of the messengers, appeared to him. And all through the Bible, there are places where things like this happen to prophets. And so, where does Ellen White fit in this? She said, as inquiries are frequently made as to my state and vision, and after I come out, I would say that when the Lord sees fit to give a vision, I am taken into the presence of Jesus and angels, and am entirely lost to earthly things. I can see no farther than the angel directs me. Select Messages, Book 1, page 36. And then this very interesting comment. In 1868, her husband James White gave the following description of her physical appearance while in vision. This is quoted now from a book written in 1868 called Life Incidents. One, she's utterly unconscious of everything transpiring around her. Two, she does not breathe. This has been repeatedly proved by pressing upon the chest, by closing the mouth and the nostrils. Three, immediately on entering vision, her muscles become rigid and joints fixed. You remember the story about her holding the 18-pound Bible for like a half an hour. So far as any external force can influence them. People have tried to pull down on her arms and so forth. Couldn't move them at all. Four, on coming out of vision, whether in the daytime or a well-lighted room at night, all is total darkness. Her power to distinguish even the most brilliant objects held within a few inches of the eyes returns but gradually. And you know that in her own words, she says on several occasions when coming out of vision, she says, darkness, 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 all is darkness. So that just represents a thing. So what should we learn from all this information? God provides the evidence he thinks is required to convince those of sound mind regarding the inspiration of his messages and messengers. But despite the fact that some of those physical phenomena may be quite remarkable, what is the ultimate test of a prophet's reliability? You've already mentioned it. The Bible's standard is known as the canon. All subsequent books in the Bible were tested against the standard set by the first five books of Moses. I mean, imagine if your pastor came down from a mountain that was smoking with black smoke and lightning and thunder, and the whole mountain is shaking like this, and the pastor comes down and said, carrying the Ten Commandments and with messages from God, and he writes them down, would you think that there was pretty good chance that he was actually speaking God's word? I mean, you know, think about it for a moment. He received his messages directly from God and came down out of the mountain from the very presence of God. After the biblical canon was complete, any subsequent claims to inspiration must be judged on the basis of their revealed words. The writings of Ellen White must be rejected if they are not consistent with prior revelations from God. Truth must always be consistent with itself. And here I need to stop and point out something very quickly. There are two large churches, very active in this area, who do not accept that premise. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that if the Pope at any moment chooses to write something down, say it or write it down ex cathedra, he theoretically has the right to nullify everything ever said in Scripture at any point in time, and the new revelation takes precedence over all prior revelation. That is their belief. Mormons take the same approach. Any new revelation takes precedence over anything that's happened in the past. Seventh-day Adventists do not accept that approach. We say that the original canon is there, it speaks the truth, and understood correctly, it must be consistent with every future revelation. If a new revelation comes out that's inconsistent with the old revelation, the new revelation is to be rejected. That's a very, very different approach. I hope you all recognize that. Does the new revelation take precedence, or does the new revelation get rejected? The new revelation must be rejected if we're following the Scripture's guidelines, because truth must always be consistent with itself. That's one thing you can say about truth. If you understand the whole story, truth will always be consistent with itself. It cannot be otherwise. Well, what should we do then if we discover that there is evidence that a portion of what we have come to regard as inspired crept into the text from later copyists and editors? There is very good evidence that John 5, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, and these are the words, "They were waiting for the water to move, because every now and then an angel of the Lord went down into the pool and stirred up the water. The first sick person to go into the pool after the water was stirred up was healed from whatever disease he had." These words were not in the original manuscripts. Those words, while correctly representing a common belief and tradition of those days, were not actually true. And that's represented, suggested by what is said a few verses later in John 5, 7. No doubt, a later copyist, recognizing that subsequent readers might not understand why so many people gathered at the pool, added the notes for clarification. If you read your King James Bible, it will be there. If you read one of the moderner versions, they will be in a footnote at the bottom. They will not be in the text. Well, there's another one that's even more tricky than that. What about 1 John 5, 7 and 8? And now I'm going to take you to the King James, because I want to make sure that you don't think I'm pulling your leg here. 1 John 5, 7 and 8, starting the second line down there. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Okay, you all got that message very clear? Let me show you what my Good News Bible says here, just as a comparison. "There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three give the same testimony." What happened to all that stuff about the Father and the Spirit and all the rest of that? Well, very interesting story connected to those verses, and let me just give you a very brief version of it. These words got into the King James Version because a Roman Catholic bishop was determined to include them from the Latin. They were in the Latin, they were not in the Greek, and so translated them back into the Greek. And Erasmus, who was in the business of producing the best Greek text that he could find, so he's trying to pull all the Greek texts together and make one that he printed so people could use it, He just rashly on one day said, well, if you can find a text, this bishop, this Catholic bishop from Spain attacked him and says, how come you're leaving those words out of your Bible? And Erasmus says, because I can't find them in any Greek manuscript. And so a little while later, here shows up a Greek manuscript. And there are the words. And guess how that manuscript came about? The Catholic bishop went back to Spain and translated from Latin back into Greek and sent the manuscript to Jerome. So if you have a regular King James Bible, a small part of your Bible was written by a Roman Catholic bishop. Now, I hope none of you are about ready to shoot me, but these are facts. This is truth. And that's, of course, why our modern versions don't have that part in them. One more thing we need to talk about very briefly. Is it all right for a prophet to use an assistant or even an editor in preparing his writings? I'm sure you're all aware that Jeremiah used Baruch, that Paul used many people, Silas, and he used Tertius and others to help him write his books. So we shouldn't be surprised that Ellen White used assistants. And one more thing in that connection. What about plagiarism? We've heard a lot about plagiarism. The Apostle Luke apparently spoke to many people in Palestine, getting their first-hand reports before writing his gospel. You can read about that in Luke 1, 1-4. 90% of the book of Mark is copied in either Matthew or Luke. 90%. Should we then throw out Matthew and Luke because they copied so much from Mark? 2 Kings 19 is copied almost verbatim from Isaiah 37. And there are other similar duplications in the Old Testament. So when all is said and done, what criteria did he use to determine whether the material you are reading is truly inspired by God? What do you do with passages like 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, God's word says thus and so, but my person, and then he goes down a little ways, and I think I'm right in saying my opinion is this, my opinion is that. Are those things inspired? Is Paul's personal opinion good criteria for inspiration? Well, the question of inspiration is of vital importance to Christians today. Have we done our homework adequately so that we know what is reliable and what is not reliable? What does it say to us about God? And here's the ultimate question for you to think about. Maybe you can discuss that around the dinner table today. What does it say to us about God that he allows all these questions to be raised? Shouldn't God have found some way to tell us exactly what is inspired and what is not? Wouldn't the devil immediately seize upon any such proof and use it to his advantage? How do you feel about the fact that God has apparently challenged us to read for ourselves and use our own intelligence to make up our own minds regarding such an important topic? God says, I will give you the information. I will do my very best, working through all sorts of sources and working through a lot of people through hundreds of years to provide you with my message. If you're going to stumble over some little detail that you think is a huge detail, then I'm sorry. God says, the day is coming for those of us in this room. The day is coming when the devil will appear in person claiming he is the Messiah. If we are led astray by some tiny little detail in Scripture like these things we've talked about today, what are we going to do when we face the devil live? The time has come, folks, for us to look at these things, to make up our own minds, to intelligently evaluate the evidence and come out with our faith stronger. So that when the devil stands in front of us like this and says, thus and so, we can turn around and say, I respect you. I may not know for sure who you are, but what you're saying does not agree with my Bible, and I know that therefore it is not the Word of God. And that's the kind of evidence we need. That's the kind of position that every one of us must take if we're going to be among those who will stand through the final trials of this earth's history. Let's pray. Father, we come with very humble hearts. looking at this evidence, considering the fact that some lies are apparently inspired, that mistakes have been included in Scripture, that copyists were used and people were quoted without getting reference, and on we could refer to many things like this. And we as Seventh-day Adventists, we look at the writings of Ellen White. We find, in fact, that all these same issues are found in her writings. But please help us. Guide us so that we will not make the mistakes that others have made in the past of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We thank you for the inspired records that have been provided to us. We are so unbelievably grateful for the truth of the great controversy, for the fact that you won the war against Satan, and help us to be able to think clearly, to stand up, and be able to represent even to our friends around us the truth as it is in Jesus. This is our prayer on this Sabbath morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.